We have been going through the Minor Prophets on Wednesday nights over the past year or year and a half or so, and we've covered all the Minor Prophets right from Hosea to Malachi, except the book of Zechariah, and we've kind of left this out. It's a longer book of the Minor Prophets, and so I thought it'd be fun to cover this on a Sunday morning, give those that don't get a chance to come out Wednesday night to kind of get into the Old Testament, get into some of these interesting writings from the prophets here. And we're going to be doing that here starting today. And we're going to take the next number of Sundays as we go through the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, as I said, is one of the minor prophets. And he's one of three minor prophets that were writing to Israel at a very interesting time, ministering at a very interesting time there in Israel. The last of the three minor prophets, which were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all ministered to their people following the captivity that they were under in Babylon. They had been taken away captive by the Babylonians for 70 years. It's what God said was going to happen for their rebellion and disobedience. So there they were, uprooted from their land. They've been taken away to Babylon. They've been living as captives there for 70 years. The first nine of those minor prophets were all writing to Israel to warn them of just such a thing from happening, to get people to that place of repenting and coming back to the Lord because of their sin, because of their idolatry and the like. They were walking in wickedness, walking in evil. And God said, unless you come back to me, you know, these are going to be the repercussions, essentially. And so, indeed, they were taken away into Babylon. Now, God used, first of all, the Assyrian nation as his tool of correction and judgment to lead the northern kingdom away back in 722 BC. There were prophets that were ministering to that need and regarding the Assyrian Empire. And so they took away the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north. And then at a later date, God raised up the Babylonians to be his tool, his means of executing his judgment and to chasten his people. And so they were led away in 586 BC into Babylon. Now, again, God graciously sent prophet after prophet to warn them and lead them to repentance, but all those prophets were sadly ignored, and so Israel was faced with their own demise ultimately. So after 70 years in captivity in Babylon, the people were free to return home to Jerusalem. It was the Persian king now at this time, King Cyrus. The Medo-Persian Empire took over the Babylonians. So here's Cyrus now, and he issues a decree in 538 BC for the Jews to be able to go return home to go and rebuild their temple. All right? It was a great blessing for them. But sadly, only 50,000 of those Jews returned home. This tells us that no doubt they were getting very comfortable in Babylon. You know, they were starting to settle in. They were starting to assimilate into the culture. You know, they're opening up stores. They got Starbucks and Tim Hortons on the corners. Now, they're doing well, all right? Nobody's going, I'm not really in the mood to leave. Things are going well here in Babylon. They got comfortable, ultimately. And only about 50,000 Jews returned home. Now, no doubt it was a long trek back. It was a grueling trek back. And they had to come back, think of this, they had to come back to Israel to this pile of rubble that they now had to go and begin to rebuild. It was a monumental task, ultimately, one that was not getting a lot of people excited, obviously, as only this many returned back. But this is the situation now. As the Jews are returning back in small numbers, they're led by Zerubbabel. And this is the situation that Zechariah is ministering to now. As the people return back to Israel, and they're faced with this huge challenge of rebuilding the temple and starting their lives over again now in Israel. All right? This is the setting now for the book of Zechariah. We know that as the Jews were taken away into captivity, there were three deportations that happened, three different times over a number of years. And as there was three deportations to Babylon, there were also three returns home. There were three groups of people that returned at three different times. Here's a little picture that will show us that exactly. So they returned back around 538 BC as King Cyrus gives the decree to go return home and rebuild the temple, led by Zerubbabel. And then there was another returned, led by Ezra. This is in 458 BC. And in between those times was the time that Esther was alive, and that whole situation occurred there. Then there was another gap of 12 years between the second and the third return back home. And that third one was led by Nehemiah. And he was called to go back to rebuild the walls of the city. And so Nehemiah is a great study there in all that happened in that situation. So these are the things that are going on. So they got back to Jerusalem. They left, or the decree was given at 538 BC. They begin to rebuild in 536 BC. Okay, the work of the temple begins to happen and people are going for it. They got the altar rebuilt, all right, and sacrifices were reinstituted. So things are going along pretty good. They're excited about that. But then things went bad pretty quickly. External opposition set in. The Samaritans came and they're like, hey, we're kind of family. They were a mixed race and the Jews didn't really see them as being part of Israel. Samaritans come along, hey, we can help out and everything. And of course, they weren't to do that. And opposition set in and internal depression hindered the work. And eventually there was an injunction from the Persian government just to halt all the work altogether. So things shut down. And for about the next 16 years, from 536 BC all the way to 520 BC, the work of the temple sat idle. And the people there in Israel became very spiritually apathetic. They became very just sort of docile and just focused on their own stuff. 16 years, the work of the temple sat idle. But then came along a new Persian king, King Darius. Many of us have heard King Darius and Daniel and Lions did that whole thing. He comes along in 522 BC and he lifted the ban on the building of the temple in Jerusalem. So all was well once again, or so it should have been, right? You see, the people, again, had slipped into this complacency. They slipped in this compromise where they're kind of going, you know what, the temple, do we really need it? We're just sort of worried about our own stuff right now. And they became very complacent, you see. Even though they were given the green light to go and rebuild the temple, nobody was quick to get it going, right? During that time that the temple was, the rebuild was on hold, the people were just becoming too preoccupied with self. They were focused more on their own needs and they were not serving the Lord in the way that they should. Here's what Haggai said regarding all of that in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 of Haggai. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. They were to do exactly that. Consider your ways. What are you guys doing here? Here you are all focused on, and notice he says they're building their houses with you know, paneled houses. In other words, this was kind of luxurious. This was sort of one of those upgrades that you do in your house, you know, when you got some money or something like that. These guys were making things nice for themselves, whereas the temple was lying in ruins. And Haggai is raised up, and he's a contemporary of Zechariah. Haggai is raised up to kind of lay into them and say, what are you guys doing? Consider your ways. Is this right that the temple is lying in ruins, the very place that we should be having to come and worship the Lord? That should be first and foremost a priority. But everybody was just worried about their own houses, worried about their own stuff. So the Lord raises up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to the people and really to awaken them from their slumber. All right? The people were experiencing this great need all around them. They were in want. They were struggling with certain things. And it was all linked, you see, to the lack of need that they had on the Lord. The very need that they were facing was linked to their lack of need that they had on the Lord and on the things for the Lord. So these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, they ministered at the same time where people were looking at the mess before them, yet had no desire or any kind of fortitude to do anything about it. Haggai's ministry was short. His lasted only 4 months, whereas Zechariah ministered over a period of a few years. Probably about 4 years Zechariah ministered. Most prophets ministered over a period of time. Haggai's ministry is very short, but they were contemporaries of one another, as we'll see as we move along here. But the Lord used these guys and had their ministry overlapping ultimately to stir up the people to carry out all that God had for them. All right? He brings up these two guys because it's an important task that they're facing. And it's a needed task that needs to be done. So God raises up two prophets now to speak to them during this time. And though these two men were called to rally the people in service, they didn't just sit back and command, all right? They're not just two guys saying, people, get the work done, all right? Bring me an iced tea while you're at it. Just get the work done, though. These are two people that were serving alongside. Everyone, look at what Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Isn't that great? There's the prophets right in there, serving and helping. None of us can ever look at ourselves and go, that's not really my job. My job's to come and stir up the people and encourage them. We should all be those that are getting in the work together and serving alongside one another. Amen? We all have a part to play, don't we? Everyone is lending a helping hand in some way or other here in this scene. And it should be the same way at church here. Everybody lending a hand. Everybody looking and going, what needs to be done? What can I do? Well, I don't know. That's really my gifting, my job. Just get busy and do it. It's okay. I don't care if it's your gift or not. Just do it. That's fine. I do a lot of things that I don't have a gift for, all right? And it gets done. It may not get done right, but it gets done. You know what I'm saying? But we all have a part to play. That's all I'm trying to say. And these guys are a great example. Haggai and Zechariah, they're not just there speaking and telling them what to do. They're in there helping. I love that. Now, Zechariah's ministry differed somewhat from Haggai's. Haggai was much more practical. He was a doer in the work. He motivated the people to build. Zechariah, on the other hand, emphasized more of a spiritual work. He was a guy that came alongside to do and really to call people to repentance and renewal and inner work. Haggai was focused, no doubt, on the external and getting the job done. Zechariah was kind of looking at what's going on internally, and that's where his ministry is really focused, all right? Leading people, calling people to this repentance and renewal. Here's what Sandy Adams says. I like this. Here's how I like to view these two men. Haggai, he drives a pickup with a metal toolbox on the back. He's the kind of guy who straps his keys to his belt. He enjoys working on the temple, but when he works, he pounds and perspires. Zechariah is equally committed to building the temple, but his contribution is to pray and praise. Haggai saws for God. Zechariah sees for God. Haggai is an actionary. Zechariah is a visionary. And both approaches were needed. Likewise, both types of people are needed in the building up of the church. We need the visionaries who will see, and we need the actionaries who will saw. All right? Isn't that good? So, listen, we're going to see here in our study, as mentioned here, Zechariah being a visionary, a seer, he's a guy that's going to receive a night vision. We're going to be focusing on that for a number of weeks here, these visions that Zechariah receives. He receives 8 visions, to be exact, over a single night. 8 visions of the Lord. And these visions span the scope of human history. They project Israel's history into the distant future. And they center on none other than Jesus the Messiah. And its purpose of these visions was to bring hope and to bring encouragement to the people who were demoralized and despondent and discouraged. These guys were wondering if God was really on their side. Is God really for us? Is God really working on our behalf any longer? Look at the mess we're in. This is what the people were thinking. But Zechariah receives these visions to ultimately encourage the people to say, God is still at work. God is working. God is doing something. And there's great hope that we have. Remember, that's the scene that they're looking at. They're looking at a pile of rubble, a big heap of stones that was once their glorious temple. And the very fact that it had been destroyed just made them wonder, is God really on our side here? Has God just kind of rejected us? I'm sure many people had this going through their minds. Do you ever feel like that in your life? Has God just sort of put me aside now and he's no longer going to worry about me or do anything for me? Maybe I've blown it too much. Maybe we feel that way. Or that we've just got a big pile of rubble in front of us and we wonder, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to get over this or get through this? What am I supposed to do? And we feel sometimes that God has just left us. Well, I pray that this book may be of encouragement to you because the Lord is not done with you. There's always opportunity for a fresh start with the Lord, isn't there? Always opportunity for a fresh start with God. He is at work even when you do not think he is. But what the Lord is desiring from us is our heart. God desires your heart. And when our heart is surrendered to Him, many of these things are going to begin to fall in line. That's what we see here in the opening of Zechariah. God is calling out for the people, for their heart, ultimately. And when their heart is right with the Lord, then all these other things begin to take shape. God has not distanced Himself from us. We oftentimes have distanced ourselves from the Lord, and we need to come back to the Lord. And this is what Zechariah is reminding us and encouraging us to do. Let's look at a couple facts about Zechariah before we get into it. We're going to start it soon here. But Zechariah, let me get myself there too. All right. So Zechariah, as we mentioned, he's the longest book of the minor prophets. A lot of those minor prophets are called minor, not because they were insignificant or their message wasn't any less, you know, any more powerful than the major prophets. They were simply called minor prophets because their books were shorter in length, all right? But they were every bit as important as what we see from the other prophets that wrote larger volumes of books, all right? We know that good things come in small packages. Amen? Can I get an amen from you? Right? Hallelujah? Jamie, right in the back, all right? I see that hand. Yes. Good things do come in small packages. Minor prophets are just simply that. They're smaller in content, but they pack a punch nonetheless, all right? So Zechariah is, in fact, it's the longest book of the minor prophets. Secondly, we see that it contains more messianic prophecies than any other book in the Old Testament except Isaiah. Very interesting. We're going to see a lot of references to the coming Messiah. And that's kind of what we've titled this whole study through Zechariah, is that the King is coming. There's hope for the people here. They are not left alone. Zechariah is quoted or referred to at least 40 times in the New Testament. One estimate has 54 passages from Zechariah echoed in about 67 different places in the New Testament. So we know that it was used greatly in the New Testament. All right, Zechariah makes more references and allusions to the coming Messiah than all the other minor prophets combined. And the book of Zechariah has been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. Again, a lot of these visions that Zechariah sees, and we're going to be looking at those and going through them in detail and making sense of it all in application to our lives as we go through the book. Here's what some people said about the book of Zechariah. George L. Robinson said, the book of Zechariah is the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. That's a pretty big statement to make. H.C. Leopold said, the book of the prophet Zechariah is not much studied nor adequately understood in our day. Yet, the book as a whole can be studied with great profit and to the strengthening of one's faith. The New Testament makes repeated use of the book, so should we. So, you guys excited to get in the book of Zechariah? All right. How many people have ever gone through a study in the book of Zechariah before? Just a few of you? All right. Awesome. So this will be very new for a lot of us, but it's going to be good nonetheless. Let's look at it. Verse 1 here. How are we doing for time? Lots of time. All right. I like that. Tony gets to be front of the line at lunch today. Okay. We're going to look at, in this first part here, restoration requires repentance. Restoration requires repentance. Look at verse 1. In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and we'll stop right there. But we have here, what's interesting, from Zechariah, a very distinct time frame. Zechariah and Haggai were both prophets that wrote very clearly when they were prophesying and when they were ministering here. Zechariah began his ministry 2 months after Haggai did. So remember, they were contemporaries. Haggai had two messages that were shared, and then Zechariah shared his message here. So the second year of Darius was 520 BC. This is the year that we're looking at here. And the 8th month would have corresponded with our October or November on our calendar. So it's 520 BC. It's around October, November of our calendar. And it's interesting that Zechariah is dating this prophecy according to the reign of a Gentile king. It was really a reminder, wasn't it, that the times of the Gentiles was in full swing. There was no Jewish king on the throne any longer, nor would there be. This was a time that Jesus referred to as the time of the Gentiles, times of the Gentiles. So here he is dating his prophecy according to a Gentile kingly rule. But the book of Zechariah is meant to look forward to the day when all that God has promised is indeed going to be fulfilled. The king is coming indeed. There will be one that will once more occupy the throne of David in Jerusalem. And this book is looking forward to that. It's going to be good. It's fitting to see also that the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. Interestingly, we got three names mentioned here. Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Berechiah means Yahweh will bless. And Iddo means at the appointed time. We have here, right in this first verse, which is three names that are given, ultimately kind of the outline for the whole book. God is seeing and remembering his people right where they're at. And there will be a blessing that will be poured out upon them at the appointed time. God is coming to do a work. And they need to hold on by faith, trusting the Lord, as we do oftentimes, don't we? Sometimes we want the Lord to move and to act and to do this right now. Lord, what's going on? I'm praying. Make this happen, God. I'm in need here. I've got a situation here. God, come and intervene. But understand is what the people in Zechariah's day had to understand, that God will indeed come. He's remembering, he's seeing, he's knowing what you're going through. And he will come and bless at the appointed time. And we know that God's time is always the right time, isn't it? My time, not always so good. But God's time is always the right time. So a great reminder to the people here and to us. And though the people may have felt like they've been forgotten, you know, God is keeping full tabs of what's going on. He's not going to renege on his word. A descendant of David is going to come, occupy that throne, and bring an everlasting peace for God's people. And it's the hope that they were to have. It's the hope that we are to have as well. And then in verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Now, the Jews were ones that had a very high regard for their fathers, their forefathers, the great patriarchs of the day. And sure enough, they did have some great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Joshua. They had many people that they could look up to as heroes of the faith, right? No doubt about that. But they just had sort of a distorted view of all their fathers. They felt like their fathers could do no wrong. They look back upon their history, their past, as though everything was just hunky-dory. Oh, nobody's done anything wrong. Our fathers, they were great men. They were great people that served the Lord. Oh, we've been faithful, you know. This is kind of how they looked at their fathers, that they were without fault. Stephen was a man in the New Testament that kind of put things into perspective for the Jews. There in Acts chapter 7, he told them as it was, and it didn't get received too well. Here's what Stephen said. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Wow. So Stephen lays it out for them. Listen, you guys resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. And which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? These were guys that were walking in disobedience and rebellion to God's word. And yet these people look back on their fathers as though everything was great. So God comes along now and says, listen, I've been angry with your fathers. They have not done right. They have not walked according to my word. They have not received the word that I gave to the prophets. They have not done these things. I've been very angry with your fathers. So here's God now saying that what the people need to do is return to him. You know, that's good news, isn't it? Return to me, God says. Because the people, they've been chastened, they've been led into captivity, they've had a disobedient, wicked history. But here's God, a God of the fresh start, who's saying, listen, guys, you've gotten away from me, but now return to me. Let's make things new again. Let's start over here ultimately. You see, God is desiring to bless his people. God wants to do that. God's not looking to kind of push them aside, you know, to hold them back. So often, it's our own folly that is robbing us from the blessing that God has for us. And for there to be any sort of restoration and reconciliation, there needs to be a returning. And this passage here really sums up for us the New Testament proclamation of repentance. This is what return to God ultimately means, to repent. This is the very message that John came with, John the Baptist. It's what Jesus preached. Mark 1:15 said, the time is fulfilled and the time, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is Jesus saying that. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what Jesus preached. It's what John the Baptist preached. And this here in Zechariah chapter 1 is really one of the greatest passages of the Old Testament that again reveal to us the heart of God, who is saying, I want you guys to be in a right relationship with me. But in order for that to happen, there needs to be a returning and a repentance. There needs to be an acknowledgement that I've gotten away from God and I need to get back on track. That's what that word repentance means ultimately. It means to change direction. It's to change your mind, the way you're thinking, that you realize, I'm going the wrong way here. Okay? The Lord's way is this way, but I've been going this way. I've been going away from the Lord. I need to change my mind and what I'm doing and recognize this is sin and disobedience. I need to change my direction. That's what repentance is. We make it a big, heavy word that we think, oh, repentance. Oh, they laid out that word repentance again at church. Oh, man, that just is so heavy. But all it is saying, change your way, change your direction, and come back to the blessing that God has for you. Is that heavy or is that good? That's good. That's a good word, isn't it? Repent. The Lord is giving us an open invitation. Do you understand that here? God is saying, I am for you and I want to bless you. But you need to come back under that umbrella of blessing you've gotten outside. You've gotten outside of where I can minister and bless you ultimately. So the invitation is there. Go and return. I like that. The Lord's not looking for ways to push. God's not saying, hey, listen, you know what? I've pushed you out a little bit there. You kind of annoyed me a little bit. God's not sitting there saying, you know, I've been frustrated with you. Take a bit of a break. Time out for you. He's not pushing us away. He's saying, return to me. It's not God that's done that. It's us that's done that, you see. He says, come back. The invitation is there. Return to him. And as you do, guess what, guys? As you return to him, you know what's going to happen? You're going to find him. You're going to find him there. This is what the Lord says. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. See that? The Lord is wanting our heart. Search for him with all your heart. And guess what? When you seek him, you will find him. James 4, verse 8 says much the same thing. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Don't you love that? This is what God is calling us to do. This is what God desires of us so that he can bless us. God's not looking to suppress you, oppress you, hold you down, keep you back. He's saying quite the opposite. Return to me. Come and find life in me. Come and walk. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. I desire that. Oh, may this be a year where we are pressing in all the more to the Lord. Don't make it a religious requirement. Don't make it a duty of sorts. Don't make it just some kind of tradition. Make it something that this is of your heart saying, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to be closer to you than I've ever been before. And we have a great promise here that as we do that, as we press in, we're going to find him. Many times we feel the Lord is so distant from us, so far from us, because we've not spent enough time returning to him. Return to him. And notice how many times in just these two verses here, we see this term, the Lord of hosts. It's there four times in just verse 3 and 4. Four times we see that phrase, Lord of hosts. And it's used 52 times in the book of Zechariah. 52 times we'll see that term in the book of Zechariah. It means simply that the Lord is the Lord of angel armies. He's the Lord of hosts. That there is an infinite amount of angels and servants at his disposal. One commentator said, it's a phrase frequent in Haggai and Zechariah, implying God's boundless resources and universal power so as to inspire the Jews with confidence to work. I just love that. That's so good. He is the Lord of hosts. He's Lord of angel armies. He goes on to say here in verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. See, their fathers have all perished. Where are they, he says? Whether it be by captivity or slavery or pestilence and famine, many of them died even prematurely just because of their sin and folly and their disobedience of God. Yet God faithfully sent prophet after prophet to warn them. But God says that would be for a time. The prophets, he says, do they live forever? The prophets aren't going to be around forever. They're not going to be able to sit back and go, well, I hear what that guy's saying, but I'm just too busy with other stuff to respond to that right now. I'll do that at a later date. You know, I'll listen up down the road. But God's saying, the prophets, are they around forever? No, they're not. There's a window of opportunity for people to get right with the Lord, just as there is today. There's a window of opportunity. Many people are sitting there today living their lives thinking, you know what? Oh, I'll get right with God when that day comes. Well, when that day comes, it'll be too late. The Lord has given us the invitation to respond. And he wants us to do that voluntarily of our own heart and of our own accord right now. Some people think, oh, well, when I die and I stand before God, well, he'll just forgive me then. Everything will be right. No, God's a good God, no doubt about it. And he wouldn't be a good God if he didn't judge our sin. And you see, the day that we give up our last breath, it is too late at that time. We need to do that while we have breath in our lives. We need to do that while we are alive to get right with God. There's a window of opportunity that God has given every person to get right with him. Don't put it off. Is that time going to be around forever? No. As he says, the prophets do they live forever. There's a time that we have to be right with the Lord. Understand, though, that as we give our life to the Lord, we are saved. We have that assurance that we're going to heaven. When we truly repent of our sin and we put our trust in Jesus, we're saved. We don't have to live with fear going, well, I hope everything will be right in that day. I hope it's all going to work out. No, we have an assurance of the Lord that we've been born again, that we are part of God's family. But don't put it off. There's coming a day. It's appointed for man to die, it says in God's word, and then the judgment. There's coming a day, and at that time, it'll be too late. Don't put it off. Make sure that you're right with the Lord, that you have received that forgiveness of sin, that free gift of salvation he has for us. So, God is speaking out to them. And he says, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? What God is saying is that my word will be one that will last forever. The fathers, where are they? They have not continued on. The prophets are not going to last forever. But my word will indeed last forever. Nothing will be able to overtake God's word. It will not change. And there will come a time when every person will one day realize that God's word was true all along. Now, it would seem that some of the Jews did indeed repent and return to God as they began to see all that God had said was coming to fruition. But at that point, again, God's plans were already in motion. There were consequences, understand, for their sin. And the people understood rightly that what they were facing was a direct result of their own actions and deeds. That's what they're saying here. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Guys, sin is such a heavy and weighty thing. We think we can play with it unharmed, but there are consequences to sin. All right? we reap what we sow, the Bible says. Even after these guys returned, they had to face the repercussions of their sin. They were taken away into captivity. There were still consequences for their sin. Now, Zechariah enumerates in his introductory address here five great principles. First of all, the condition of all God's blessings. It's there in verse 3, return to me, and he will return to us. We see the evil and the peril of disobedience. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers, and they paid a price for their actions. Number 3, the unchangeable character of God's word is seen here. My words and my statutes, did they not overtake your fathers? We see God's governmental dealings with his people in accordance with their deeds. They said it's according to our ways and according to our deeds. They realized that they were the ones responsible for what they're getting. And we see, lastly, God's immutable purposes. As the Lord of hosts determines, so he has dealt with us. So again, as we've seen, God's desire is to bless. But we need to be sure that we're walking in a manner worthy of blessing. There's a prerequisite that we see here for spiritual or for receiving spiritual blessing. And it's found there in repentance. It's found in returning to God. This is what's meant here. Return to him. Repent. And if you're going to return, it means that you were once there, right? You once were there with God, walking with him, but what's happened? You've gotten away. You've moved away. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. You will find me there in that place. Understand that he's not gone anywhere, guys, right? The problem lays with us. There was an elderly couple that were driving down the road in their pickup truck, had a bench front seat there, and the woman is sitting there on her side, and as they're driving down the road, she's noticing all these other cars passing her, and she's noticing other couples that are sitting right next to each other in their front seat. She's noticing one after the other, and she goes to her husband, how come we don't sit close like that any longer? Well, the husband simply replied, I'm not the one that moved. So too, right? So too, we can never think that God has removed himself from us. When we feel like there's a distance from God, we never have to sit there and say, God, where have you gone? Where are you, Lord? What are you doing here? It lies with us. We need to look at ourselves and see how we've moved. And we need to be those that take action. That repentance is a word of action. It means that you're on the move. You're returning back to him. And when we feel distant from God, we need to return to him and say, Lord, I've gotten away from you. Sorry, Lord, I come back now. I'm repenting that I have gotten mixed up in other things. My priorities have gotten out of whack. Lord, I'm repenting and I'm returning to you, God. I'm coming back so that I can enjoy this fellowship with you and intimacy, so that I can experience just that blessing of God. That's what he desires to do. Well, verse 7 here gets into now this series of visions. And I think it'd be a good place just to stop right there. And we'll pick it up next week in verse 7, and we'll begin to break down the first of these few visions that Zechariah is going to receive that is going to, again, be an encouragement to the people and is to bring hope. But I want to end here again. Just, again, you know, a lot of times we like to look at, you know, the new year, again, as a fresh start, right? We like to make New Year's resolutions. Some of you do. I don't like that. I find that they go in one year and out the other. So that was for you, Tony. All right. But we oftentimes come to the new year, don't we? And we're thinking, well, I want to see some new things. I want to have a fresh start, you know. There's no greater way to have a fresh start than just to come to the Lord, because he is the God of that fresh start. And what he's calling these people is saying, listen, despite what you've experienced in your past, despite what you see lying in front of you, come to me is what God is saying. Come to me. And God wants to take them and strengthen them and lead them on. And God wants to do that for us this year, doesn't he? God wants us to be those that are committed to him, have surrendered to him, and are saying, Lord, I'm yours. And there might be people here today that have just felt this past year, I've gotten away from things. I've gotten away from God. I've gotten busy with other stuff that has just kind of been more of a distraction and a hindrance. And I've not really felt like I've been walking in just the blessing of God. Well, let this be a day right now that we turn things around and that we turn things around by returning to God. So I'm just going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to close with a song here today. And we're going to just make this a time where we just come before the Lord. And if you're here today and you would like prayer, maybe you're here and you just feel like you've just been so caught up in things and you just want to be prayed for. I want to encourage you to come up and receive prayer. And myself and the elders will be available in the front here to pray with you and for you. And maybe you just want to come and listen. I grew up in church, and we had the front of our church just basically called the altar. And it was a place that we would just come and do business with the Lord. And if you want to just come and kneel in the front row or sit in the seats in the front here and just take time to pray, I think there's something wonderful that happens as we get up out of our seats and we take action to move to a different spot in a sense. It's just kind of an indication saying, Lord, I really want to meet with you, God. And I want to get right with you, Lord. And I want to return to you. So we're going to make the front here just an opportunity of prayer. And so the elders, make your way up right now. And we'll be available to pray with you. But if you want to just come and sit just by yourself and be with the Lord here, I want to encourage you to come and do that in the front seats here, or just even kneeling in the floor here. And just make this the altar here before the Lord, where we are coming and just, again, consecrating our lives before God here. The start of this new year. Some of us need that fresh start, and it lies with God right here. So let's worship and sing. Let's all stand together.